Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each one having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The worship of Jesus Christ. You may wonder why I selected this portion of Scripture. It's back in the Old Testament. It's maybe 700, 750 years prior to Jesus Christ being incarnate in the flesh, coming as an infant, being born through the womb of Mary. Why in the world would I take Isaiah chapter 6 and look at the worship of Jesus Christ? Well, many of you are students of the Word. You know your words well, the Word of God well. And you will recall that in John chapter 12, starting at verse 41 to 43, we see that the Holy Spirit, through John the Apostle, mentioned that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. In verse 41, actually, in John chapter 12, verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." And the glory here is being referenced to Jesus Christ, if you were to read the context. So here is Isaiah back in chapter 6, and he is given this vision, this revelation. And it's a revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe we'll see in a minute. But something I wanted to sort of lay a little foundation as we think of worship. Don't we often think of music and melody sometimes? Not necessarily. But I wanted to share the words of a hymn that you may have on your printout, if you have a printout in front of you. It's a hymn I was introduced to many years ago. I'd never heard of it, and it became one of my most precious hymns. Consider this. "There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth to Christ the Savior given." And in the refrain, "We love to sing of Christ our King and hail him, blessed Jesus. For there's no word ear ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus. And when he hung upon the tree, they wrote this name above him, that all might see the reason we forevermore must love him." And then the refrain, "So now upon his Father's throne, almighty to release us from sin and pain, he gladly reigns, the Prince and Savior Jesus." Then the refrain, last stanza, "Oh Jesus, by that matchless name, thy grace shall fail us never. Today as yesterday the same, thou art the same forever." What a hymn of exalting Christ and making much of Christ. And then to think, we love to sing of Christ our King and hail him, blessed Jesus. I begin here with the words of a hymn, because the cry of the redeemed for love for their Savior cannot be silenced. You can't muffle a saved person from worshiping Jesus Christ. We may be poor at it. We may think we may be very weak in some fashion, but it's an area we must grow, because if you're saved, you're going to spend all of eternity worshiping Jesus Christ. This time right now, if you will, is a rehearsal Let's grow in worshiping Christ and seeing him afresh through God's word. The revelation we have right here in God's word is more than sufficient to keep us occupied during our pilgrim's journey. It's fair to say that God the Son, who we call Jesus Christ in the flesh, God the Son is the focal point of Holy Writ. From Genesis 3:15 to the very last page of Scripture, whether it's types and shadows, sacrifices, if you will, everything is either pointing forward to Christ, or there you see him in his manifest glory and his beauty and splendor, robed in human flesh, despised and forsaken of men, but he was loved of the Father, the chief cornerstone, highly loved of his own Father. And then as the epistles go on and the book of Acts, pointing back to the glorious work of Christ, purchasing the full ransom, the full salvation for sinful people, just like you and I. But what kind of qualification is there to worship Christ aright? I think we could say simply, it's that you're saved. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been regenerate. You've been made alive. That God, the Holy Spirit, has made you alive and new, as Randy shared in his testimony, that we were born dead in sin. And at some time, at some point in our life, God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly granted us the new birth at the command of the Father. And we were made alive and we were converted by the grace of God to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we begin this journey walking with Christ, living for his glory, desiring him, hungering for him, and wanting to serve him with all that we have because of his kindness in saving us. So here we have Isaiah, the prophet. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to look at what I've termed probably the first and most clear picture of real worship of Jesus Christ, or let's say God the Son, because he was not incarnate yet. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. We're not going to be able to expound on it in every minute detail, because we're also going to look at Revelation 5, and we need to leave a little bit of time for that. But here is Isaiah seeing God the Son in his pre-incarnate glory. And this scene is one of revelation. It's one of worship. It's one of humbling, that we're going to see Isaiah say, woe is me. And we will notice, I think, in our Christian journey that these three often go together, that as God reveals more of himself to us, we see more of his glory and awesomeness. And that provokes worship. And it also brings forth a humbling, because we see him as he is, and it allows us to see us more in a true light in our state of still indwelling sin, though saved by grace. God has given us all the revelation we need in Scripture. Don't expect more except for him to make this word of his come alive to you, if you will. But you're not going to see, most likely, what Isaiah saw. But I want to bring that out, because when you think of who is present in this text, you have, of course, the Lord, you have the seraphim, you have Isaiah, and then by extension, you have you and I. Do you ever think of Scripture that way? Do you sort of put yourself in this context and enter into this experience that we're reading about right now, or another place? So let's look at the three people present and then consider ourselves as well. So first we have Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1, addressing saying that he said, I saw the Lord, Adonai, the personal name of God, his proper name. But we also see in verses 3 and 5 the name Yahweh, or Lord in all caps, the covenant-keeping God of, you remember from Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked the one speaking to him from the bush that was aflame, who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am that I am. And don't we recall that Jesus Christ used that very term for himself on many occasions, being so clear about his deity that the Jews who heard him wanted to pick up stones and kill him. So we see here Jesus, and we see him high and lofty, lofty and exalted, what Isaiah says here in verse 1. When you think of what is being said here, and you enter into worship together with what is being revealed to Isaiah, think of this one you see seated in this fashion, that everything is lesser than him. There's nothing so precious as this one that is seated on the throne. Everything else is insignificant compared to the one on the throne. Remember how Jesus spoke of himself in Matthew 13 in a parable, that he's like a treasure hid in a field. That when you come across that treasure, what do you want to do? Get rid of everything to have the treasure. He's like the pearl of great price. Like a merchant seeking fine pearls, he finds one. He sells his whole fleet, gets rid of his house, probably angers his wife. But he walks around from that time on and he holds a pearl in his hand because that's all he's got, but that's enough. And that's Christ to the believer, that he's high and he's lofty. And as Paul would say in Philippians 3, everything is dung compared to Christ. Do you see him high and exalted? Do you see him in that fashion? Is he that to you? He's lifted up. We see that word exalted. It's in the passive tense. He's lifted up by someone else. He's put up for all to see for the reason to worship and to notice his magnificence and his glory and his supremacy and the honor and worship that is due to him, that he is the one object of worship in this whole picture. And he has the attention of all the seraphim. And he has a man down here ready to be just come apart. His name's Isaiah, to come apart. But notice what Isaiah goes on to see as he's looking in this vision. He sees the train of his robe, and he said it's filling the whole temple. And the temple was huge, and the robe of a king was very significant. It often gave an indication of his power and his preeminence and the size of the kingdom over which he ruled. And so true of Jesus Christ, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which will never be destroyed, which cannot be taken away from him. And the train of his robe shows his magnificence and his glory. It's filling the temple. We'll see later that the temple is also filling with smoke. But notice he is also called the Lord of hosts in verse 3. And I was considering that phrase, and McLaren says it means to express the universal dominion of the Lord over all the angelic hosts, all the creatures of heaven, which is a magnificent number, as Elder Randy had mentioned in Revelation 5, which we'll get to. So here we have the Lord, Jesus, as we will say now, seated on the throne, pre-incarnate, yes, but he is the one of such glory and magnificence and dominion that all the angels, their attention is fixed on him, as we'll see also in a few minutes. But then it's even heightened further by where we see in verse 3 that the whole earth is full of his glory. There's not a place where the glory of Christ is not manifest. There's not a place where he doesn't shine, that he is a radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The fact that this whole universe doesn't fly apart, let's say, is a fact that Christ in his omnipotence holds it together from the throne. What is the glory of God? Remember, Moses said, show me your glory. And God had to shelter him. And he passed by in front of Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He said, here's my glory. I'm compassionate and gracious. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus Christ? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to a third and fourth generation. Don't you hear that as a description of Jesus Christ? The whole earth is full of his glory. Look at every person who's been redeemed. There's the glory of Christ manifest. Look at the going forth of his word throughout the week in different places. There goes forth the report of his glory time and time again, time without number, and so many other things we could say. But if we live with our spiritual eyes and hearts wide open, we seem to walk in a realm with a foot on earth and a foot in heaven, that our heart's already in heaven as we're worshiping Christ and noticing his glory and seeing his beauty and his preeminence and his majesty in all of his works. Well, we mentioned that there was another person present. That's Isaiah. And as he's observing all that's going on, verse 5, all he could say is, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I have unclean lips," and those unclean lips are indicative of an unclean heart. And he said, I dwell with people that are just like me. I can't get away from it, and I can't change myself. I'm helpless. I'm literally becoming unraveled at such a sight of glory. For my eyes have seen the King. It's just a sight of Christ. It's like what Randy just described when the Lord showed him something of himself, even through a simple gospel tract. Randy had to have Christ. But that's all a work of grace. And the Lord doesn't leave Isaiah like that in verse 6, that one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. And he said, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. You're released." Saints listening in right now, is that not enough right there to worship Jesus for? The man that was lowered down through the hole in the roof that got dug out. Imagine the mess, stuff falling on Jesus' head probably. The man dropped down right in front of Jesus, and the man didn't come there for forgiveness. He wanted to be healed. What did Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." You know, the woman caught in the act of adultery, left forgiven. "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." And saints, that's a story for you and I. That having had a sight of Christ, which ought to be ongoing in our lives as we daily walk with him and worship him, we realize we have much to worship him about. Let me ask, how are you in your worshiping of Jesus? Can you see yourself taking a section of scripture similar to this and breaking it down and looking at what is being said about Christ and in response worshiping him for these various characteristics? I hope that maybe that's something that you might be helped with tonight, as I have been personally. In John chapter 17, verses 5 and 24, something that Jesus prayed then, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself," notice, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before there was time, Jesus had the same glory as the Father. What a real indication of his deity. And then in verse 24, listen to this prayer. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," that's all the redeemed, "be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Saints, we're being prepared for glory. According to Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, the work of glorification has already occurred in our lives. It's just a matter of time until we get to heaven. But it's already assured to us. We've been given the spirit of adoption, which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And this is a time now that we spend in worshiping. Not only with our words, yes, it's very important, but then with our lives, that our whole lives are lived as a offering of worship. Consider also that our worship of the exalted God, the Son, should be a reflection of his status and his being and his position, similar to what Isaiah is speaking of here, lofty and exalted. And I was thinking our worship should also seek to view Jesus as the Father and the Spirit do. As we see the Father exalt his Son, as we see the Spirit making much of Christ in the book of Acts, as Jesus said, the Spirit is going to bear witness of him, of Christ, that we would have such a reverence and love and and view of Christ and begin to worship him in such a fashion that shows his preeminence and his glory and his majesty. As we think of what we've just read here in Isaiah, it sort of prepares us to consider, here's this one so lofty and exalted, being attended to by the seraphim, being worshipped as holy, 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 perfect in holiness. And yet it helps to shine a light on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where we see it said of Jesus that although he existed in the form of God, in other words, prior to his incarnation, here we have him in Isaiah 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. This one we just saw high and exalted, all the seraphim worshiping him, holy, 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 the foundations quaking, the temple filling with smoke, and with the fullness of his robe, became a babe to rescue you and I by giving himself. He humbled himself. He didn't hold on to this position, but he emptied himself and took on a nature like ours to be punished for our sins. It's just amazing. It ought to fuel our worship. So here we saw Isaiah and this description here, and it sheds light, helps us maybe to appreciate Christ's humiliation, coming to this earth, taking on flesh, becoming as one of his creatures, made for a little while lower than the angels. We see in Hebrews chapter 2. He did that to go to the cross and die. But then now let's go to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to see a different picture of Christ on the other side of the cross. Isaiah was pre-cross. Revelation 5 is after the cross. And let's go there together. Revelation chapter 5. I cannot take the time to read the whole chapter. Elder Randy did that earlier. So again, we're going to have to sort of skim the surface a bit, but I trust it'll be sufficient to give a honoring view of Jesus Christ and fuel our souls for worship of him. Revelation chapter 5, we'll get into some specifics, but I want to point out, as I did in Isaiah 6, I find it quite interesting, who is present? Who is present in Revelation 5? Notice, God the Father is present on the throne in verses 1 and 7. We see Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, in many verses, which we'll note. We see a strong angel in verse 2. We see John. We see the elders, which most commentators believe are representative of the church, both on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. We see the four living creatures mentioned in verses 6, 8, 11, and 14. We see angels in verse 11. And then something interesting in verse 13. We see every created thing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that's in the sea. But notice again, what is the center of attention? Look at verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming, what did he say? He said, look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why was he called the Lamb of God? Think about in Leviticus chapter 16 when you have the lamb that was given up for sacrifice once a year. And there was actually two lambs on that day. One would be taken out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. One would be sacrificed. And yet all those sacrifices, as we see in Hebrews specifically, not one drop of blood ever atoned for sin. It was all a type and a shadow, probably millions of gallons of blood over the history of Israel. And not one drop purged away sin, paid for sin, atoned for sin. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb that the Father brings to sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. And the Father offers him up on a cross out of his great love and poured out his wrath upon his own Son. Why? To gain us. To gain us. And here he is, the Lamb. Imagine this scene in Revelation chapter 5. It's beyond the ability to comprehend, and yet we see it condensed to 14 verses. But realize that everyone here that I just listed that are in attendance, if you will, they're in attendance for one reason: to recognize the glory of Jesus Christ and to worship him. All eyes are on this one who is worthy, as we see in verse 5. He is worthy. Because why? He's overcome. Overcome what? He's the victor. He overcame sin and death in the grave. He overcame Satan, rendered him powerless, him who had the power of death. And he raised from the dead. Death could not hold Jesus Christ. He was able to pay the full price to satisfy the Father's demand for justice for each one of his elect, that we may be saved and hear those sweet words: no more condemnation for you. You have the spotless robe of my righteousness put on you. Garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness. Sort of like he dressed us to come to a party. And indeed, that's the case, if I could say it in those words. But all these eyes, all the attention we're going to see is on Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5, he's called the Lion. Ferocious. Ravaging. He's coming after Satan, if you will. And he defeats Satan. And we see that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under even our feet. But he's also called the Lamb, as we have just mentioned. And he comes and takes the book out of the Father's hand. And what happens in verse 8? When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what do? They fall down. It's the proper response before one of such magnificence and glory, that there was no other being throughout all of creation worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand, except for one, and it's because he overcame. Nobody could accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished. So what happens? They fell down before the Lamb. And listen, verse 9, they sang a new song. They sang a song that's never been sung before. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just broken out in worship to Jesus and found yourself just singing? Have you ever done that? I'm sort of thankful for some of my long ago charismatic influence. And that was one of the things that I just sort of learned to do. And I'd sing scripture to the Lord and sort of extrapolate on that and worship him more. But notice, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Listen, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. People from all over the world, in the deepest, darkest jungle or to the highest tenement. Person out on the farm, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter skin color. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice in this section who is involved. We see the 24 elders, and we see the four living creatures in verse 8. It's going to be the first of three waves of worship as I was reading upon this. They sang this new song, and I would like to say that our worship should be ever fresh. A new song. It should be ever fresh, ever lively, if you will, and expressive of the majesty and glory of the exalted Christ, declaring his redeeming work, which they're doing here in verse 9, and the expansive nature of his sacrifice. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, imagine the glory of one who gives his one life, and because of the great glory of that one life, is able to purchase salvation for a multitude which nobody could count. What glory is in that, saints? But now there's a second wave of worship. Look at verse 11. John says now again, he said, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of," look, "many angels." around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So here the living creatures and the elders sort of start this off, if you will. And now here comes the angels. Just a couple? How many angels were there? There are myriads of myriads, or the word could be 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. And thousands times thousands more. What, a billion angels? I don't know, but look, in verse 12, they said with a loud voice. So there's a new song, there's a loud voice. Imagine entering in with this, saints. This is going on right now. This is going on right now while you're sitting in your house. Jesus is being worshipped. Do you realize that? Do you realize the attention he's receiving, and rightly so? All the angels? Look at the good company you're in when you worship. The angels, these creatures of magnificence, and these elders. But what are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, for the saint redeemed by Christ, none of those things matter. They look to Christ and say, you alone are worthy, Jesus. I don't care about blessing or riches or honor or glory or power. I don't care about those things. Even Paul said it's all dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If I could just have Jesus, I have everything. And then he gives us what we need. We know that. But we seek first him and his kingdom. So here we have that second wave of worship. And notice it was with a loud voice. How do you worship Jesus? Do you ever get excited about him? I'm sure some of you maybe go to sporting events. And there will be a goal, or there will be a basket made or something. And man, you're shouting, you're rooting for your team. You know that. Come on. But then when we worship, we're very reserved and quiet and almost mousy in our tone. Not in heaven. They're singing with a loud voice. But now notice in verses 13 and 14, there's a third wave of worship. Who joins in now? There's another group that joins. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What's the response? And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders, the redeemed church, fell down and worshiped. Saints, we have been brought into something far greater and more grand and majestic than we will ever understand until we pass from here to there. But even now, by the Spirit's aid, you and I can worship. We can enter into these pictures in a sense and worship and take these very words. And tomorrow morning when you wake up very early because you got a good night of rest because you didn't stay up and do silly things. So tomorrow morning, when you wake up nice and early and you get on your knees, you're saying, oh, Jesus, you're so worthy. You've redeemed me. You purchased me with your own blood. All the things I've sought after, the earthly treasures, I ascribe to you worship. I ascribe to you all blessing and praise and honor and glory and riches and power and dominion. Things maybe I've been seeking after, I'm done with them. I'm going to have one focus in my life, and Jesus, that's going to be you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to love you. I want to serve you. I want to speak for you. I want to make much of you during my time on this earth. And then what you want to give me, whether it's poverty and ill health or you want to give me riches, I don't care. I'm going to hand it all back to you because, Lord, please help me. I just want you. I want my life to be characterized by following hard after you, Jesus. I do. I don't have near enough time to go into some more of the things here, but allow me just a few minutes to give some practical helps, I trust. As you think about worshiping Jesus Christ, realize that, in a sense, worship and prayer are two different things. Not that they can't co-mingle, if you will. But when we worship, our attention is not on what we need or what somebody else needs. Our attention is on worshiping Jesus, praising him, adoring him, loving him, lifting up his name, speaking much of him and praising him. And then later, if there's time, you might get to supplications and prayers, which normally you will. So those two being separate, may I give a few points. Number one, cry out for the Holy Spirit's help. When you wake up in the morning, we're all a bit groggy. We all have different habits in the morning and trying to get going a little bit. Holy Spirit, set a fresh blaze in my soul after my Savior. Fill me with a fresh zeal this morning. Help me to worship. Fill me with a real love and desire for my Savior. Please, Holy Spirit, do a work today. Utterly change me and make me a worshiper. Please, Lord. Put away sin. Is there sin dominating your life? Is there sin you're playing with? Put it away. It has no place in the Christian's life. It'll be a hindrance to true worship. Find a private place. Jesus called it a closet. That closet could be a dining room. It could be a kitchen or a bedroom. But it's private. You're alone. And another thing, don't be in a hurry. Make time. Make this a priority in your life. Maybe you wake up and just sort of get rushing off to work. That's not good. Get to bed early. Get up early. Spend time with the Lord. Worship him. You may think about, well, really, how do I do this? Well, we looked at two big sections of Scripture today, sort of. Think about the Psalms. Psalm 42, verse 1, that you go to Jesus. And here, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. Oh, Jesus, my soul pants after you. Then why does my soul pant after you? Oh, because you're the living waters. You said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Oh, Jesus, I come to you. I thirst. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, right? He's the fount of living waters. Back in Zechariah chapter 13, the Bible says that God opens up a fountain for sin and for impurity. We know that's the cross. But Christ is a daily fountain to the believer. Daily living water is Jesus. Psalm 34, verses 4 to 9. I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. They who looked to him were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. You know, go to the Lord. Lord, I'm seeking you today. Why? You've been so good to me. You've loved me. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosened my sackcloth and put on garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Words from back in Isaiah. And here we have similar things here in Psalm that we could worship Jesus about. Psalm 63, 1 to 4, I won't read it all, but O God, you're my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. This earth holds nothing for you and I. Our help comes from the throne of grace where Jesus is seated right now. We'll also use good hymn books. Even I find sometimes the confessions, the Westminster, the London Baptist, the Belgic, the canons of Dort, some of the ways that they will describe the triune God and the work of redemption and things will just naturally cause you to spring forth in worship. Take John chapter 1. Just in that one chapter alone, there's over 25 descriptions and titles of Jesus Christ. That'll keep you busy for 25 days at least. Go to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, even chapter 1 is amazing. Go to the Gospels, and as you're reading, stop and just worship Jesus for what you just saw him doing. And thank him that something similar has probably happened in your life. Or even when he's really ranting on the hypocrites, worship him that he is such a God that can do that, that can stand up to the religious community of the day. Well, I think I ought to stop there. There's so much more, of course, that could be said about not only our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, but also about the worship of him. Saints, I hope that this will be a growing pattern in your life to worship Jesus and to find daily time that you'll be refreshed in his presence, filled with a greater love for him, and that will fuel everything that you do to his glory. Amen.